Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 2nd of August, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. Just a few things before we get started here this morning. That I just want to draw your attention to, Pat Davies, first of all. Now, where is your husband? There he is. Before he gets off here, I want to know how it is that for 46 years of today, you were able to put up with him. I can say that because I feel that that your husband has become quickly a good friend, but happy anniversary. It is certainly a joyful occasion that we can celebrate with you. We're not going to sing happy anniversary to you. We just preached against that last Sunday. So, but congratulations, the two of you. Of course, as well, I want to draw your attention to the book of the month, too, as Bill noted. It's available for you to pick up after the service here. We actually just came across this book this past week. We had another book that was actually lined up for you, an excellent book for the month of August, and we'll defer that book till September. And this book has just come out since April, but we weren't aware of it, so we rushed to get it here because of the opportune time, obviously, the sensitive nature of its timing. Regarding what the Bible has to really say about homosexuality. So we got it very quickly, read it myself Friday afternoon so we could be sure to that we could personally recommend it to you. Since it was published, it has quickly become risen to the top of the Christian bestseller list. And Kevin DeYoung is the author of that, and he himself consistently proves himself to be a very thoughtful and biblical thinker, an excellent writer, and so we sort of scrambled to get that to you, but we have the synopsis, of course, for you, but I don't think we made that into the bulletin inserts because of the timing of that was too late, but those are available for you. You can pick those up in the back. Some of you have them, and some of you don't, so maybe we got them in some of them and not in others. DeYoung walks you through several biblical passages pertaining to the issue of homosexuality, and he does so in a really helpful manner because he also points out the wrong interpretations of those passages by revisionistic interpretations of the text, revisionary interpretations of the text, liberal reinterpretations of those texts as they relate to homosexuality, those that stand against the normal, natural reading of the Bible to conform to whatever societal belief system, and we see a lot of that today. And so he takes the time to answer those wrong interpretations while showing you the right interpretation for the texts of the Bible regarding homosexuality and how they relate to us today. And then in the second half of the book, he also walks us through many of the common objections that we hear that are more emotionally driven as well. And I found that especially helpful because they're not logical or scriptural arguments, but they're emotionally charged arguments. And they're used, in fact, typically to do sort of an antagonistic intimidation to those who have a biblical view of marriage. And so DeYoung answers those things very simply, very simple manner. It's only 150 pages, and you can easily read through it in an afternoon. And so we would encourage you to pick that up. It'll give you a really simple go-to resource, too, as you perhaps evangelize those whom you know, or perhaps those who profess to be believers and yet support the homosexual movement at large. It'll provide you a really good and easy go-to resource, and as you appeal to those people through God's Word. So, and in the meantime, I think you'll come to really appreciate that work. And the second thing I want to make you aware of, many of you are already aware of, is sort of a unique effort as well. And I want to be absolutely clear about something before I begin to that end. The purpose of the church is not to advance a political agenda. We understand that. It's to fulfill the work of the ministry, to advance the kingdom of God by doing the work of an evangelist, to pursue the hearts of men and pierce their hearts with the truth of the gospel, to do the work of the ministry. And so it's not my job, nor is it any pastor's job, to be a political activist, nor am I a civil rights leader. That's not my role. Our responsibility, and the responsibility of every Christian, transcends that, because we are concerned with salvation and the spiritual growth of believers in Christ. That's what we are here to do. We are not advancing the kingdom of God through social effort. We're advancing the kingdom of God through conviction brought through the power of God's Word. And having said that, there are occasions where politics interferes with biblical responsibilities. And we are concerned about those things, because as we follow those biblical principles and fulfill our biblical responsibilities, we by default become politically active, though we're not political activists. So some pastors are persuaded that regardless of what the Bible says about the issue, if that issue has become a matter of politics, we have to remain silent lest our churches become accused of being politically activistic and harm our nonprofit status. But that's a misunderstanding of the law as it relates to the church, first of all. But secondly, the Bible never guarantees a tax write-off because you are being disobedient to the Word of God anyway. And as such, we are obedient to our biblical responsibilities regardless of what those consequences might be. And that doesn't mean we aren't judicious or discerning or careful as we fulfill those responsibilities, but we do fulfill those responsibilities. We are obedient. So when there are anti-biblical social injustices that occur in our nation, we will not be silent about those issues. And Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute." In other words, open your mouth and cry out on behalf of those to whom social injustice is being inflicted and cannot themselves cry out for justice. So open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights, and hear this, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. So you need to understand that it is not our responsibility as believers, it is not the responsibility of the church to be political activists, but as Christians, we should be politically active at the same time, particularly because we live in a republic, a representative government. And very recently, as you probably know, we have been called on with other like-minded churches to speak out against the recent social injustice that has been brought to the forefront of our attention in the mass murder of unborn children, and to spend tomorrow particularly in fasting and prayer for our country, and specifically as it relates to that issue regarding abortion. Because as early as tomorrow, or perhaps Tuesday at the latest, the Senate will vote whether or not to defund Planned Parenthood specifically the $540 million it receives from federal tax money every year. And it's unlikely that they will defund it, but at the same time, that's not in our control. What we are in control of is at least our effort. And living in that representative government, we have the unique opportunity to influence the laws of our land. So I don't want to spend more time on that, but to make you aware of the issue and call on you to join with us in fasting and prayer from the quietness of your homes tomorrow, and participate in that. You can actually go to our church website as well to find out more information, our blog, our church blog, what we are asking to you as a member of High Point Baptist Church on behalf of those unborn children. And having said that, let's go ahead and begin this morning in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. Father, we thank you for the responsibilities that you have placed on us. Father, that we do dwell in a nation where we have the unique opportunity that is really uncommon in the history of the world to be able to have input in the laws that are passed in our country. And Father, I pray that we would take that responsibility seriously, but Father, we would take even more seriously our responsibility to share your truth and your gospel. And we thank you for how you have seen fit to use us to advance your kingdom to that end. Father, that you have left us here for that purpose, to pursue the hearts of men with your truth. And Father, that you would even bless us and gift us in fulfilling your calling on us in the Great Commission. And Father, that you would even see fit to reward us one day in your kingdom. Father, we pray for this time this morning as we again look to your word in the Gospel of Mark and what you have to say for us in it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So if you would, please turn once again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. If your Bible is not creased there by this point and doesn't open there on its own. In today's message, we'll be looking at the parable of the mustard seed. Parable of the mustard seed. But as I told you last week, even as we look to this parable and the parable of the growing seed, these are two separate parables, of course, but they sort of go together as they both emphasize the kingdom of God. And actually, all the parables in Mark chapter 4 tell us about the kingdom of God. The parable of the soils explains the opposition to the kingdom of God. Why it is that different hearts respond differently to the same message of the kingdom of God. The parable of the soils explaining the opposition to the kingdom of God. Then you have the parable of the lamp and the lampstand that explains the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the parable of the seed, of course, explains the growth of the kingdom, as we saw last week, how it is that that kingdom grows. And the parable of the mustard seed, as we'll see this morning, explains the magnitude of the kingdom. And as I explained to you last week, these last two parables particularly go hand in hand together because they both begin with the sowing of the seed and the indiscernible nature of the growth of that seed, and yet with a very discernible result. Both talk about the sowing, both talk about the growing, both talk about the maturity of the kingdom, but they emphasize different elements of the kingdom. So they're helpful to understand together. So let's go ahead and read, and we'll go ahead and read again back starting in verse 26. Mark chapter 4, verse 26, starting with the parable of the seed. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. Soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. In verse 30, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them. So as far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And as we look to this final parable of Jesus, it's recorded in this section, it's really surprising how much of this has caused extensive controversy. The controversy, the degree of controversy that it has, you have heard much of that controversy before, of course. We've all heard that controversy before regarding the nature of the mustard seed. But it's astounding the extent of that controversy and, frankly, how seriously liberal scholars in particular take that controversy. I've read accounts where people have completely rejected the faith and became atheists simply because of their reading of this account and have come to the conclusion that the Bible is wrong here. It is erroneous. And if the Bible is wrong here, how do we know the Bible isn't wrong elsewhere? I've read just this week from seminary professors from prominent seminaries in America who teach their students that the reliability and the inerrancy of Scripture can be completely rejected because of this singular passage alone, let alone other accounts that they also deem inconsistent with what we now know to be true. The argument goes, as you've heard, Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Obviously, we now know that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. There are many seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed, and the orchid seed is the smallest seed of all. The vanilla seed is one seed within the orchid family, in fact, that is smaller than the mustard seed. So, they say either Jesus didn't know about the orchid seed, and if he didn't know, then that means he wasn't omniscient. And if he wasn't omniscient, then that means he wasn't God. The Bible is therefore erroneous and cannot be trusted. Or you might hear this as well from others who say, well, Jesus knew, you see, to preserve his omniscience, but he was just conforming to a truth statement that was believed to be true by a first century society. It wasn't actually true, but Jesus granted to them that it was true, even though he knew it was wrong. Cultural accommodation, that's called. Daniel Fuller, founder of Fuller Theological Seminary in California, actually held that position. He argued that what Jesus said here wasn't true, but it was acceptable because it was thought to be true at the time. So it would be akin to affirming your child's belief of the proverbial Santa Claus. Your child believes it to be true. You know that Santa Claus is a myth, and yet you grant to your child that it's true simply because your child believes it to be true. So Jesus accommodates himself to the people's ignorance. But whichever of those two views you take, whether or not Jesus didn't know, he wasn't omniscient, or that Jesus is just being culturally accommodating, you have made the interpretation of the Bible entirely subjective. Who's to say that what is a matter of cultural accommodation, or what is, rather, a matter of cultural accommodation in the text of Scripture, and what is a matter of universal and timeless truth? We see that debate even in the matter of homosexuality today. Homosexuality was generally believed, it is said, to be evil in antiquity. And therefore, God's word accommodated that perception that homosexuality was evil, and it made it evil, therefore, in the first century or earlier. But it wasn't in actuality. That is another example of cultural accommodation. That's what happens when you affirm cultural accommodation. The entirety of God's word becomes subjective, rather than understanding the entirety of God's word only reflecting the timelessness of who God is as a person. And so God's word cannot change, nor can the meaning of God's word change. So it's entirely subjective, and what happens is that instead of the interpreter or the expositor coming under the authority of God's word himself, he brings himself as the authority, and God's word comes under him. Word of God comes under the authority of the interpretive whim of the expositor. So what do we do? How do we answer this, the objection? Because we do know that there are seeds, for instance, that are smaller than the seed that is mentioned in this parable. What do we do? Words matter, don't they? And the fact of the matter is, Jesus used superlative words to describe the mustard seed and to describe the mustard bush. He said the mustard seed is the smallest and the mustard plant is the largest. And that's wrong. You can't change the truth of what he said. We would respond, words are important, but there is such a thing as overstating the value of a word at the same time. You understand, we all know this to be true, that words have no real meaning in a vacuum. They have no value in a vacuum. They bear no meaning outside of their context. In other words, they preserve their dictionary definitions, but you can't have conversation, you can't have real meaning based on the use of a singular word. They still maintain those definitions, absolutely, but those definitions cannot, as we said, carry a conversation. Words have meaning, but they also have context, they have syntax. And without context, there can be no real communication. And in the context of Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks in the context of parabolic vernacular. He uses the superlative, smallest and greatest, to emphasize the extent of the extremities. His language is really metaphorical. Not only that, but referent to the mustard seed in ancient times was used to refer to something very small. It was the smallest of something. It was metaphoric language. And actually, Arabic literature still uses the mustard seed that way today. We do those kinds of things all the time. Look at the sunset. Did you see the moon rise? If the Lord tarries another 2,000 years by the same rule, scholars will be looking at us and saying, What fools. How ridiculous, how inconsistent, how illogical they were. On the one hand, they knew scientifically that the sun didn't set and the moon didn't rise, and yet they actually still stated it to be true. Well, obviously, we don't literally mean those things. We use so many others as well. He was strong as an ox, blind as a bat, smart as a fox, wise as an owl, busy as a bee. The normal course of everyday language uses metaphorical language. Obviously, we don't mean those expressions literally. We're not speaking literally. So what about the words of Jesus? Would we be devaluing the integrity of Jesus' words here? Say he was wrong, but he was speaking in metaphoric language? I don't think so. We'd be taking his words in the context in which he was using them. And we have to do the same thing. We naturally do the same thing. We don't question when we do those things. We say, my grandmother is the best cook. Well, you know, that is factually incorrect, and I can prove that it is incorrect, and you are either speaking in ignorance or you are lying. Your grandmother is not the best cook. I can verifiably prove that your grandmother doesn't have the best cooking. The best chef in the world is Gordon Ramsay from Scotland. He's the only chef from the UK with over 10 Michelin stars, and actually he has 14. How many Michelin stars does your grandmother have? None. We would never do that. We would never do that. We'd never expect that because we understand the point of what is being said. The point is that my grandmother is an unquestionably excellent cook. Likewise, the point of Jesus' parable is not to make a treatise about botany, but as it is, we can argue pretty easily, in fact, that Jesus did use metaphorical language here, but that metaphorical language was still entirely 100% accurate and scientifically true. He used metaphoric language that can be interpreted literally. And I would argue that the real problem with liberal scholars is not with the text in and of itself. It's that they're not paying close enough attention to the text, and they themselves are spiritually discerned. They cannot understand the things of God because they are foolishness to them. And I want to show you this. Look at verse 30 again. Jesus said, according to Mark, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? So there you have it. Jesus already in his own words is acknowledging that he's using parabolic language. He says, well, it is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can rest under its shade. I don't know, but it seems like, to me, the seed is being qualified in the words of Jesus. So Jesus isn't saying that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds that exist in the world. He's saying that it's the smallest of all seeds that would have been sown, that would have been cultivated in first century Palestine, in the ancient Near East. And it's further qualified because Jesus restricts even the kinds of seeds that are being sown. We're talking about the garden plant variety in verse 32. Laxanon is the Greek word. It means herbs or vegetables. These are the seeds that are being sown. The seeds that are of the verb and the herb and the vegetable variety. So the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds that you would sow in your garden to produce a crop of an herb or vegetable variety. Very precise language here. And it would have been the only crop seed even that exists today that is smaller than the mustard seed that is sown to be cultivated would be that of the tobacco plant of North America, which wouldn't have been grown at all in the Near East or Europe, for that matter, until at least the 16th century. But the criticism doesn't stop there, because it's also argued, well, okay, maybe we can grant you that, but certainly the mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree, and Mark's account doesn't record that it grows into a tree. It doesn't specifically say it grows into a tree, but Matthew and Luke say that the mustard seed grows into a tree, and so what are you going to do with that? Matthew writes, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. And Luke, similarly, writes, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall we compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. But what we're doing is imposing, we're subscribing a technical English word, the English word tree, into an untechnical, a broader Greek word. So where the scope of the English word tree is more narrow in its focus to what it is referencing, the Greek word that is being used for tree is a broader usage of the word. The word that's translated tree literally means a relatively large woody plant. That's what it means. And normally, that's what we would call a tree. A relatively large woody plant. And that's precisely what Jesus is talking about. This tiny little mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds that you would sow, grows into the largest woody plant that would exist in your garden. And that's exactly what happens to the Middle Eastern mustard plant. This mustard plant isn't even akin to the mustard plant that we see much in America. This is a Middle Eastern mustard plant, the black mustard seed. This little seed would grow up into a large woody plant up to 15 feet high. Very commonly, in fact, up to 15 high, 12 to 15 feet high. And it would even have limbs that were 3 to 4 inches in diameter. So this thing would grow as high as the second story window of your home. And this is an annual plant. So it would grow that large in a single season. Nothing else is like that. So Jesus is speaking with literal accuracy while using, at the same time, common metaphorical language. His intent is to speak proverbially, but he does that with precision and accuracy at the same time. He speaks proverbially, but not at the expense of truth. And so Jesus' point is very simple. What is he saying then? And obviously what he is saying is self-evident. The mustard seed is the tiniest of all seeds that you would ever sow. And you would never believe that it would grow to become such an overwhelmingly large bush if experience didn't tell you that it would grow into such an overwhelmingly large bush. You've seen it happen. You've read that it happens. You understand that it happens. But if you didn't take for granted that you already know what happens when you plant a mustard seed, you would never guess that it would produce that massive kind of a shrub. And the kingdom of God works the same way. You're having a difficult time, perhaps, comprehending the extent of the kingdom of God now. We've talked about that in the Gospel of Mark. That is undoubtedly what the disciples were wrestling with now. And likewise, it is what Mark's audience in Rome would have been wrestling with. Is this it? Is this the extent of the kingdom? Is this all we're going to be? Is this the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies? It sure doesn't look like it. What they failed to realize was that there would be two comings of Jesus. And the second coming, he would come to establish his earthly kingdom. But that is not what he is coming to do now. But you are having a hard time imagining the growth of the kingdom now from this small little collective group of disciples, the small little group of believers in Rome, the small little spattering of believers here and there in the cities of the nation of Rome. But what Jesus is saying, that from a small beginning will come a massive kingdom with tremendous and very real influences in the world. And I will be a literal, not a metaphorical king. So this tiny, virtually imperceptible kingdom begin with Christ sowing the seed of the mustard seed, grow, and it would grow during this dispensation, the age of the church, the new church age, until the time would come that he would establish his millennial kingdom. And after that comes the eternal kingdom. So the contrast here, the point that Jesus is bringing to our attention in Mark chapter 4, is the contrast between the beginning and the end. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God exists and it grows in the hearts of believers. That's what the disciples failed to understand. Jesus, aren't you going to come to establish your kingdom now? I mean, Jesus, if you're supposed to be the king, where is your kingdom? Where is your land? Where is your army? Where are your citizens? You say you're going to be the king, but where are those things? Those things would all be indicative that you are the true king. What's happening? In fact, the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees objected in the same way. But Luke records in Luke 17, Jesus responding to the Pharisees and that objection, he says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" What are they talking about? The Jews expected the Old Testament prophecies to be coming true with the coming of Christ in this first coming. But they failed to understand that the prophecies did come true with regard to his first coming, but they are yet to come true in his second coming, as those prophecies relate to the second coming. They thought all of the prophecies related to a singular coming. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, they are not going to be perceptive to you now. That's the mystery of the Old Testament. This intermediary spiritual kingdom. Jesus came to establish his reign in the hearts of those who would believe in him. At his second coming, that's when he will come to establish the physical, earthly kingdom. The kingdom that the Jews were expecting, but ironically, the kingdom that most of the Jews would not participate in because they didn't believe. They never entered into the spiritual kingdom. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, here is the kingdom, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God, he says, is in your midst. Interesting word, literally inside you. That's where it is. Not inside the scribes and Pharisees, but this is a word that is talking about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. The only other place, actually, in the New Testament that that word is used is in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. The inside. What Jesus is commanding to do is to cleanse their souls. That's the nature of biblical counseling. There are different counseling methodologies. You can deal with external manifestations of the problem, or you can deal with the soul issue. So nouthetic counseling, biblical counseling, addresses the matter of the soul, because we understand that you address the matter of the soul, the external manifestations of that will produce righteousness. Likewise, if the soul is corrupt, behavior will produce or reflect corruption. So Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 23, I'm not bringing the physical kingdom that you are looking for. I am bringing first the spiritual kingdom that is internal. In Mark 4, it'll grow imperceptibly. The glory of my kingdom will not be known until it is fully grown, until it is mature, just like the mustard plant. And at that time, it will be at that time, at the time of its maturity, that the birds of the air will come and they will rest in the branches of my kingdom. But that time is not now. That time is not now. And this is so much the problem, because the Jews thought they were ready for that time. They thought it was now, they wanted it now, but they weren't ready for it to happen. It wasn't the time of maturity. That's why in Jesus' triumphal entry, the people were in an absolute frenzy, crying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even who? The King of Israel. They wanted him to come and establish his earthly reign then, completely ignorant of the fact that if he had established the earthly kingdom then, they would have only been participants so far as the recipients of judgment. So they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Because Luke 19 tells us they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's why they were crying Hosanna. They thought it was going to appear immediately. For the Jews, there didn't need to be a spiritual kingdom because they were already righteous in their own eyes. So what is this spiritual kingdom you're talking about? What do you mean we're not mature? We are your citizens. We are your rightful. We deserve the kingdom. We are the rightful heirs of the kingdom. And Jesus says, you are not. You are not the true Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, and I have come so that my spiritual kingdom can grow before my physical kingdom is established and the remnant of the true Israel will benefit from my kingdom. and there will be a new Jerusalem, and all the nations of the earth will come to them. I think it is Zechariah, actually, that also talks about the Gentiles, the people of the nations, will cling to their robes, the robes of the Israelites, the Jews, and say, "Take me to your nation, because I have heard the blessings of God." So there will be a literal restoration of Israel, yet these people had rejected God. And this kingdom that Jesus is coming to have established now, in the church age, that is a kingdom that comes not with signs to be observed, he says. As of now, this kingdom is small, it's spiritual, invisible even, as it were. But that's not what they were looking for. Is this a form of replacement theology? Not at all. This is not because the New Testament is reinterpreting or reapplying the text of the Old Testament, but they misunderstood the Old Testament. That is the nature of the mystery, the thing that is not revealed in the Old Testament. This is the church. It's not what they were looking for. And Jesus proved himself to be the king. And we've seen how Jesus has proven himself to be the king. Right from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we had seen the herald proclaiming the way of the king, making ready for the way of the king, announcing the way of the king. Then we saw that there was a Trinitarian affirmation of the king. In the wilderness, Jesus proved himself to be the sovereign king, the sovereign ruler over the kingdom. We saw that he had proven himself to have the authority, the only authority that could come from the king. He even had enemies of the kingdom. And the manifestation of who he was so obvious, but when he didn't bring the kingdom in their terms and in their timing, when he didn't meet their expectation, when he didn't meet the expectation of the scribes and the Pharisees, they killed him. And that's exactly why we see again in Mark's commentary in verses 33 and 34, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Jesus had already been showing all along that he was who he said he was. He'd already been preaching this same message. He had been talking about his kingdom for 2 years. From the very beginning, he had been teaching them about the kingdom of God and how to enter the kingdom of God. From the very beginning, he had been teaching them those things. The Sermon on the Mount, in fact, not recorded in the Gospel of Mark, of course, but the Sermon on the Mount, the most obvious example of that, but they still rejected him. Right from the very beginning of that message, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of God. Verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Kingdom language. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become sons of God." Kingdom language. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verses 19 and 20, "For whoever keeps and teaches my commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the primary theme of Jesus' entire preaching ministry is the kingdom of God. And likewise, the entire theme of all Scripture is the kingdom of God. The bringing of His kingdom that will make His glory known to the nations. So Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God and obviously how to enter that kingdom. So the crowds had heard this before. They'd heard this before. They knew Jesus' message, but they had hard hearts that were infertile. They had blind eyes that could not see the light of the truth. They had deaf ears that could not hear. So Jesus would only speak to them in unintelligible riddles without explanation. This completely baffled them, baffled his own disciples. Why would you do this? By all accounts, it seems like we are about to bring the kingdom of the Old Testament. Here are the crowds. They're here before you. And yet now you only speak to them in parabolic riddles so they can't understand you. Why would you do that? Jesus declares it is an act of judgment to them so that, seeing they may not see and hearing, they may not comprehend the message. So he only explained the meaning of his parables to the few who had fertile hearts, eyes to see and ears to hear. So what the Jews expected to see was the end result of the mustard bush from the very beginning. And will Jesus rule with a rod of iron and shatter the nations? Will there be a physical Israel and a new Jerusalem? Will there be a time when the righteous will flourish and the Messiah would reign on Zion, God's holy hill? Absolutely. But that is the end. That is not the beginning. And that's the second coming, not the first coming. We see that. That's the point of verse 32 back in Mark chapter 4. An imperceptible beginning. And even now, we cannot comprehend, after 2,000 years of church history, we can't comprehend the magnitude of that kingdom. We're somewhere in the middle. But when it grows up, it'll become the largest of all garden plants and form large branches so that the birds of the air can rest in its shade. They'll nest there. God's kingdom will far transcend every nation that ever existed. In fact, if you think of it back in Psalm chapter 2, it is so great that even all the nations of the earth combine a force taking their stand against the king, and that combined force, their combined power, is so insignificant that God laughs in response. So what Jesus is inaugurating is the beginning of the spiritual kingdom of the church age, and that kingdom will continue to grow until it is ready to come to its full fruition. And the visible manifestation of the true Israel being restored to its rightful place and Christ sitting on his throne. And yet at the same time, he is already victorious, sitting on his throne and ruling over our hearts in this era now. So in spite of its small beginnings, the kingdom of God would grow from that small handful of disciples, and through its growth, it wouldn't be observable. It'll grow and prosper, though, until it finally comes to maturity. It will not be stamped out. And at that time, Psalm 72:8 says that Christ will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And from then on, Revelation 11:15 says that he will reign forever and ever. And the kingdom of God will be great and will be a sanctuary to the nations. We see a glimpse of that even today. See, just a small glimmer of that today, where God's design and God's order is followed at whatever level of society, be it in the family, be it at the national level, whatever level, we see peace and harmony and natural blessing existing in result. Why? It's really simple, because any structure of government or any order of family that is rooted in biblical principles and biblical ethics will by default, because it is following God's design and God's intention, and they will reap the benefit of following God's natural order. Not only that, just as the mustard plant draws attention, the attention of the birds because of its size, because of its magnitude, draws the attention of the birds, and the birds benefit from the strength of the shrub there. They are blessed, in other words, because we are blessed. So the nation that is committed to biblical principles bless others because we are blessed. The rain falls on the ungodly and the godly. There is a common grace benefit. That's what we're talking about here. There is a common grace benefit to those who dwell within the presence of those who follow God's order and his design, because that rain falls on the godly and the ungodly. That's why when you look at the scope of the world, the dynamic of the world exists as it does. Why is it that some nations seem to be so prosperous? There seems to be so much prosperity. In other nations, there seems to be just so much poverty. It doesn't seem like you can help. No matter what you do, it's still existing. Why does it seem that prosperity seems to be so centralized in the world? Have you ever noticed that? It's not evenly spread over the continents. And there is no question, in fact, that Europe and America have led the world in prosperity for the last several hundred years, the last several centuries. And why is that? It's because of the common grace benefit of God. It's because these are places that were the most directly affected by the Reformation. In fact, if you go to Geneva today, you can see a mural representative of that. These are the nations that are most directly affected by the Reformation: Germany, Holland, France, Switzerland, where the gospel was recovered the most by the Reformation directly, led by Farel, Calvin, Beza, Knox. And then the four countries that were the most affected by the recovery of the gospel: those countries, as you know, were England, Scotland, America, and Hungary, direct beneficiaries of the gospel, the true gospel being recovered in Germany, Holland, France, and Switzerland. And as a result, those places being where the gospel was most readily advanced from the countries affected by the Reformation, they established the preaching of God's word. That was the priority. And they developed schools. Why? Because they sought to train and equip and train the next generation so they themselves can study the word of God for themselves, because that's how they understood that purity in the church would continue to flourish and exist, and evangelism would continue to go out in the world. Hospitals were built. And those nations that have benefited the most in the modern world are those places where the gospel was most directly touched. Why? Because they have a different ethic. There is sanctity of life. There is value in life. There is an attitude that valued human life. They are committed to dignity. They're committed to hard work. And work that wasn't done just to get the job done, but work that was done well. They had a high standard and pursued excellence in everything that they did because it was understood that all aspects of life were an act of worship. They were a living sacrifice to the Lord. And although those ethics are lost today, the foundation for our world system today are stripped from us, that foundation is gone, those ethical values have established certain ethical or certain standards of living that exist today. And the more, of course, that we drift from those ethical values that are rooted in God's Word, the more our standard of living will decrease as well. Because we're breaking the natural order of God's creative design. We're breaking the means of a common grace benefit on us by living out biblical principles. Even Benjamin Franklin, really interesting, who was himself not a Christian, but he was a deist. In his own words, he believed that there was a God that existed, but totally absent from the world, didn't involve himself in the lives of people or the world system at all. But he understood that though he didn't believe in the Bible, he had his sort of own Bible with all the passages that he cut out of it that he didn't like. He understood that he didn't believe the Bible, but the Bible was a source of success in the establishment of a new nation. He wrote that there are natural benefits to believing in the God of the Bible that keeps order and restrains evil on a level that no government could keep order or restrain evil. So if government was established to protect human rights and dignity and to promote righteousness, biblical worldviews, and just a tangible, small manifestation of the benefit that the spiritual kingdom offers the world that really only ultimately reflects the extent of the eternal kingdom that will be ultimately overseeing the world. So, some say these birds that are resting in the mustard seed bush are really actually evil. They're the demons of Satan seeking to snatch up the seeds of the mustard bush. They're the same birds that come and snatch up the seeds of the gospel that are sown by the roadside. But I don't think that is at all the context of the parable of the mustard seed. I don't think this parable allows for that. These birds are nesting, they're enjoying the tree, they're benefiting from its shade. This is the imagery of that kingdom. Nations of the earth, the Gentiles benefiting, coming to the nation of Israel to worship the name of Yahweh and being blessed through Israel. Verse 32 is actually a quote anyway from Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. After God brings his judgment, he will take the shoot of a cedar, he says in verse 22, and he's going to plant it. And when he plants it, he says, on the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. That's the imagery of, again, the nations coming under the blessing of a restored Israel when God establishes his earthly kingdom. The nations, he says, the nations that rebelled against him will be dried up. He says, I will bring down the green tree and the green tree will dry up and I will exalt the low tree and the dry tree will flourish. The same picture actually we get from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4. Just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's own destruction, the fall of Babylon. But before that fall, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, if you remember, he dreams of this large tree in the middle of the earth, and it was strong and it was visible to all the nations, to the ends of the whole earth, and its fruit was abundant, and it was food for all, and the beasts of the field were found finding shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. And Daniel says, that tree is you, O king. This is a picture of your dominion. This is Babylon. Babylon at the time had brought unparalleled benefit and prosperity to the world. It enlightened the world. It educated the world under its domain. And the birds and the animals are the other nations, the people that benefited from Babylon's strength and protection. Very similar imagery that we have here in Mark chapter 4. In the kingdom of God, the nations are going to be blessed. They'll come as birds to rest in the boughs of the mustard tree. And the common grace benefits that exist in the spiritual kingdom now are only a small manifestation of that future reality. And Micah 4 says of that future reality, of that future kingdom, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Why would they do that? It's no longer needed. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them, listen, verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, a tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. The physical kingdom. And what bird rests in a shrub? What bird rests in a bush? What bird rests under the boughs of a tree when there is danger? When a bird senses danger, it recognizes danger, it immediately flees from the tree. But there is no cause to flee, and the nations of the earth can rest under the dominion of God over his people Israel. And we need to ask, and it is only right to ask then at this point, how then do you enter that kingdom? How do you enter that kingdom? And as we close then, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Jesus tells us precisely how. You do not enter the kingdom of God through genetic lineage, as the Jews believed. Don't enter the kingdom of God through your family. Don't enter the kingdom of God through circumcision. You don't enter the kingdom of God through keeping the law. You don't enter the kingdom of God through baptism. You don't enter by church membership. You don't even enter by knowledge or intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. Even the demons believe and tremble. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, naturally, Nicodemus responds, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless the one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the question is, how do you become born again? How do you be granted new life in Christ? Very simple. Back in Mark chapter 1, we remember the herald of the king told us precisely how. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance, a necessary consequence of genuine salvation, necessary consequence of genuine belief, consequence of genuine faith. The fruit of having been granted new life is that you look like you have new life. You respond in a way that has new life. You make an about face from your former manner of life, and now you come to live righteously. Interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 6, we have the picture, the imagery of a slave serving the righteous king. No longer slaves of our sin, but we are now inheritance of a new kingdom. We are citizens of a new kingdom, and so we serve a different king. No longer serving the lust of our flesh unto death, but slaves of righteousness. So very simply, the kingdom of God will be great, and it is yet to come, and we need to evaluate our lives to discern whether or not we will ourselves inherit that eternal kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your church. Lord, that you have brought at this time your church to proclaim your message, your truth, and Lord, that we can be grafted into your promises. Father, that we can benefit from your kindness and your mercy. Lord, not because we are born into the church, just as those who were born into the nation of Israel could not benefit directly from your mercy, your grace. They could not benefit of your eternal kingdom, but could only benefit from the common grace benefit of dwelling in your kingdom, or your nation of Israel, rather. Lord, likewise, we too who might abide in the church yet are not truly of the church can only reap the common grace benefits of being here. Yet, Father, to be in the church, we can only have that by being given new life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who he said he was and who we know him to be. Father, we pray that we would honor you then in the way that we live our lives and be faithful in the proclamation of your word and your truth. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.